listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
The bright sadness of Advent has given way to the brightness of the celebration of the Incarnation. And I'm just so happy to be able to stand before you this morning and say, Merry Christmas. Let's take a moment to pray before I start. God, would you show us a bit more of yourself this morning? A bit more of your light. A bit more of your word. Our gospel passage this morning tells us that Jesus, the Word, is your own self-revelation. And we're excited to hear from him, to hear from you this morning. So as much as is possible, as I stand up here and talk at these people for the next 20 minutes, help me to get out of the way so that you and your spirit may work in their hearts and lives. In your name. Fairyl and I had been married for just over a year when we put our rabbit up for adoption, sold almost everything we owned, and moved to South Korea. We were hired to be English teachers at a youth community center 45 minutes south of Seoul in a city called Pyeongtaek. On the plane ride over, we sat next to a Korean businessman who asked where we were going to live and work. When we told him the name of the city, he thought hard for a moment. And after a brief pause, he apologized. Not for something he'd done, but almost on behalf of his nation. He said that he was unfamiliar with the city, but based on the approximate location we had described, it must be a rural farm town, and that it would not be easy to live there. As it turns out, it was a farming town, surrounded by rice fields on every side. But rural it was not. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Pyeongtaek is a city of 427,000 people. That's slightly more populous than the city of Oakland. A rural farming town. A rural farming town with two malls, three movie theaters, a massive outdoor market, and an enormous sports complex. Oh, and Pizza Hut is like a sit-down restaurant with like big menus and waiters and stuff. It's pretty amazing, farming town. The only problem was, Fairyl and I knew only two people there. Actually, Fairyl didn't know anyone. Our contacts that had gotten us the job were guys I'd gone to college with. And so she didn't really know anyone. So in a city of 427,000 people, where most residents spoke a language we didn't understand, we knew one person. It took some time for us to make friends. It was difficult to connect with our Korean coworkers, with whom there were significant cultural and language barriers. Just meeting another English-speaking foreigner could be difficult. Finding a married Christian couple with whom you had things in common and could build some kind of rapport was almost like winning the lottery at first. It took a while. There were days when the loneliness, the isolation, and the homesickness were almost palpable. Fairyl said at the time, "It's hard making friends as a grown-up." And come to think of it, pretty much every time we've moved since, she's repeated the refrain. It's hard making friends as a grown-up. When we were kids, we could just go out and play together. Oh, you like to run and hit people in trees with sticks? We're friends now. But as grown-ups, it's a lot more difficult. Have you ever felt this way? So lonely that it felt as if it were weighing down on you physically? Or like it was a viral infection? I imagine that many of you have. In 2017, U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy called loneliness a growing health epidemic. So I'm nearly certain some of you have. In a survey of more than 20,000 people, the health insurance company Cigna found that nearly half of Americans report sometimes or always feeling alone or left out. And you might be tempted to think that it's just the elderly or shut-ins or people with depression disorders or things like that. But no. The survey showed that young adults aged 18 to 22 are actually the loneliest generation of all. Although they are often described as the happiest time of the year, the holidays can be especially painful for those dealing with loneliness, grief, or broken relationships. In fact, last January, British Prime Minister Theresa May created a new parliamentary position, the Minister of Loneliness. The Minister of Loneliness is tasked with addressing the 9 million people in Britain who report often or always feeling lonely. Late night host Stephen Colbert remarked, "This is so British. They've identified the most ineffable human problem and come up with the most cold bureaucratic solution." But I wonder, why is it that this is a problem to begin with? Why are city and national governments pouring massive amounts of money into abetting the problem of urban loneliness, redesigning entire city blocks and the way in which apartment complexes are built? Why are dating, friendship, and connection apps a billion-dollar industry, so we can sit and stare at our phones and try and find friends? In other words, why is it so difficult to make human connections? Why is it so hard to make friends as a grown-up? Is it the isolating effects of mobile technology and social media? Is it busyness? Is it a byproduct of globalization or the polarizing nature of politics in our modern world? Could be a mixture of these things, I suppose. Colbert called it an ineffable human problem. But why does the problem exist? Well, to be honest, I think it's ineffable partly because we're asking the wrong question. You see, the problem isn't the problem. Loneliness and isolation are actually symptoms, not the sickness. The problem is broken communion. A brief survey of the history of the Bible will show us this. The opening chapters of the Bible describe the creation of the world. Simply by speaking, God creates order from chaos, calling light forth from the darkness, causing land to rise from the waters, and plants and animals to appear on the earth and in the air and in the seas. He creates man, saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," and cultivates a garden for him to live within. God walks with the man in the garden, and perceiving his need for companionship, creates woman to be his counterpart. You all know how the story goes. Tempted into disobedience, the man and the woman fall into sin, breaking communion with one another and with God. As a result of their sin, they were exiled from the garden and from the life-giving presence of God. From then on, God's mission was to restore communion with his fallen creation, enabling them to live within his presence once more. Fast forward thousands of years. After the Exodus from Egypt, the people of Israel are standing at the base of Mount Sinai, and they're in awe of God and afraid of his holiness and might. They had just watched him perform miraculous signs and wonders in freeing them from slavery in Egypt. And now they're standing at the foot of this mountain, staring up and seeing and hearing terrifying things. So they ask Moses to act as an intermediary on their behalf. God agrees to this arrangement and provides Moses with the law and instructions for building the tabernacle, an elaborate tent in which his presence may dwell. In the tabernacle, God has come as close as possible to his fallen people. Our gospel passage for today, the opening verses of the book of John, both reframes the story of creation and offers a solution to the problem of loneliness, isolation, and broken communion. The gospel opens with the familiar words, "In the beginning." But instead of the expected subject of the sentence, "God, in the beginning, God," John instead says, "In the beginning was the Word." He then states that the Word, whatever or whomever it is distinct from God, and yet is God. This is paradigm-shifting stuff. It's a bit difficult for us to feel the weight of it on this side, 2,000 years into Christianity after the birth of Jesus. But Judaism is vehemently monotheistic. To distinguish the Word from God, and then to say that the Word was God, was tantamount to blasphemy. Looking further into the chapter, and remembering back to Genesis, God spoke creation into existence. In John, the Word is the Word is the catalyst for creation. John says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This may be John's way of explaining the plural pronouns we find in the creation narrative. Let us create man in our image, in our own likeness. God isn't simply talking to himself here. Well, kind of is. He's engaging in conversational discourse with a distinct expression of his being. Yes, there is one God, but now we are presented with two persons who are both that one God. The revelation of the Holy Spirit is another as another distinct personal expression of the one God is provided in other passages, but that's not the point that John is making here. The gospel writer takes great pains in this passage to profoundly, poetically, and carefully describe what has come to be known as the incarnation. He makes the point explicit in verse 14, saying, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is all well and good, and a nice Christmas message. But I said earlier that this passage offers a solution to the problem of loneliness, isolation, and broken communion. How so? Well, I've just been discussing it. The incarnation is the solution. Look back at verses 10 through 12 with me. If you have Bibles, you're welcome to open them, but I'm going to read it for you. So, verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God." Or rather, he gave the right to become children of God. Here, at the central point of the passage, the gospel writer points us to the answer to the ancient problem of broken communion. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, now I'm going to change the tense, he gives the right to become the children of God. Those who believe in his name are given the right to become part of the family of God, children of a father. This is an intimate reality. This is a chance to be known by God and by others. See how the plural word children implies a group or a community? A family of believers to know, to be known by, to commune with. The incarnation opens the door to reconciliation so that the ancient break in communion is mended. And we are once again able to come into the presence of God. It's interesting that the verse says, "to those who believe in his name." Since thus far, John hasn't provided his readers with a name in which to believe. He's only disclosed the identity of the Word. It will take him the rest of the book to explain who this is and why we should believe in his name. But what does it mean to believe in his name? I'd like to provide us with three possible answers. And Martine, I didn't warn you about this. I've got a slide for this, and it'll take three clicks to get through it, but we'll do it one point by one, okay? First, believing in Jesus' name means entrusting ourselves to him through allegiance. We believe in his name. Now, this is a confusing grammatical construction here. So don't get it wrong. We don't believe in his name as if it were the object of our belief, as one might believe in Santa. Rather, we believe by virtue of his name. We believe sort of under the banner or under the authoritative. The authoritative rule of his name. Another way of saying it might be, to those who entrust themselves to him, he gives the right to become the children of God. Believing in Jesus' name means entrusting ourselves to him. Second, believing in Jesus' name means believing all of the seemingly unbelievable things John has just told us, and the others which he will go on to tell us. It means believing that Jesus is God, that the world was created through him, that he performed miraculous signs and wonders, that he died at the hands of the Roman Empire and was raised to life again 3 days later. In fact, this is exactly how John ends the gospel. He spends 20 chapters unpacking the identity and mission of the Word made flesh. And in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." To those who believe these things, chapter 1, verse 12 says, he gives the right to become children of God. So believing in Jesus' name means believing that he is who the Gospels say he is. Third, believing in Jesus' name means obeying his commands. Later in chapter 14, Jesus makes this quite clear. To believe in him is to do the works that he has been doing and to keep his commands, namely his commandment to love one another. And so John says that those who believe in this way are given the right to become part of the community of faith, part of the family of God. This, I propose, is the solution to the problem of loneliness, isolation, and broken communion. God, in his grace, makes a way for us to be enfolded into the family of God. So, does this then mean that Christians don't or shouldn't get lonely? Is that what I'm saying? Am I saying that there's something wrong with you, with your faith, if you find yourself feeling lonely or isolated? Not at all. Feriel and I were both sincere, faithful Christians when I found myself stricken by loneliness back in South Korea, and all the many times since. I found myself lamenting a sort of loneliness just last week. I never said that belief was a cure to loneliness. I said that it was a solution to the problem. The difference is subtle, but very important. As long as we live in this fallen, broken world, loneliness will be a part of our experience. However, it doesn't have to define our experience. We may feel lonely from time to time, but loneliness is no longer a problem. The incarnation is an answer to the problem of loneliness because it provides us with a powerful reminder that God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek language used here, became flesh and dwelt among us, communicates the idea that the Word became flesh and set up camp. Literally, the Word implies pitching his tent. In other words, he tabernacled among us. Remember that word from earlier? Tabernacle? The elaborate tent which God described to Moses so that he could dwell in it and come as close as humanly possible to his broken, fallen people? The Gospel of John now says that Jesus tabernacled among us. The purpose of the Old Testament law was that by keeping it, God's people could come close to the presence of God. But they could never come quite close enough. And they couldn't remain in his presence. The incarnation reminds us that in Jesus, it is God who has come close. When we couldn't come close enough to him, he became one of us. And as Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message, he moved into the neighborhood. We dwelt in the land of darkness, and the light of the world came to us. It's funny. The Gospel of John isn't the one that people typically turn to for the Christmas story. But the event that Christmas points to is at the very heart of John's Gospel. Sometimes I actually think we can get a little lost in the symbols and details at Christmas time. The angels and the shepherds and the magi and the virgin and the donkey and the star and the manger and the inn. These things are nostalgic and important and an integral part of the historical story. And they feel good. It's fun. But in a way, these things can be a distraction from the deep theology here. God, who we couldn't even approach, became a man and walked among us. Have you ever wondered why, when we come to the reading of the gospel in our service, the deacon takes up the gospel book and processes it from the altar down into the middle of the congregation? This symbolizes the incarnation. The word of God leaves the heavenly realm and comes down into our midst. It's a miniature Christmas every Sunday. And to those who believe in the word and identify with him in baptism, he gives the right to come to the table, to eat of his body and drink of his blood. And it is here, in this mystery, where he receives us and we receive him, that we experience communion and wholeness. As we partake of the body of Christ, we become the body of Christ, and so also become members of one body, one community, one family. So as we close, I want to invite you, as St. John reminds you, or as St. John invites you, to come, believing, to receive, to partake, and to commune with our great minister of loneliness. Leave you with a moment to reflect.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.